Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. And I selected this passage because it speaks of the water of life going out from the temple, from Jerusalem. And we have here in the passage that's before us in Acts today, where the church begins to go out and bring the gospel to other places in the areas outside of Jerusalem. And of course, this was something that was foretold by the prophets. We have that even in the early chapters of Isaiah, where he speaks about the word going forth from Jerusalem and the nations coming to partake of the blessing. So here we see from God's word, Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for medicine. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon as one goes to Zedad. Hamath, Berathath, Sibarim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazer Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazor Enon, the border of Damascus, and as for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh along the brook of the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall have his inheritance, says the Lord God. There we end the reading of God's word from Ezekiel. There's many things that brought out to us in this passage. You have the strangers who are meshed together with the tribes of Israel, become part of the people of God, the covenant people who are blessed of the Lord. And you also have this water going out that I mentioned before. And of course, Jesus spoke about that at the temple in John chapter 7, when he talked about how the Holy Spirit would come and would be like water in the inmost belly that flows out and brings life to the world. And this is what the church is, filled with the Holy Spirit, going forth into the world and bringing life and salvation wherever it goes. This is the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our New Testament reading that corresponds with this is Acts chapter 8. And we'll read the first 8 verses there. And here you see how the church for the first time begins to go out into the world. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen and to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the nation and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." And may God bless to us the reading of His holy word. And in this chapter, we're told of some of these major changes that occurred at this time in the history of the church. It was about 34 or 35 AD, 4 or 5 years after Pentecost, which is understood to be May, in the month of May of 30 AD. These changes occurred when Stephen was martyred, and they were to a certain extent changes that were precipitated by his martyrdom. He was the first to be publicly executed as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it was in that stir that the first general persecution of the church began. This persecution then itself precipitated many other changes. It led to the scattering of the disciples into Judea and Samaria, and it led to the evangelization of these regions. The church was beginning to spread from Jerusalem, just as we have seen in the prophecies today. And as the prophets had spoken, and as Jesus had spoken even immediately before his ascension, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then into Judea and Samaria, and then eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this we see a principle that has proved true as well in all ages of the church, that the more the church is persecuted, the more that she grows and flourishes. As we saw last week in Psalm 57, the Lord has the whole matter in hand, and He uses persecution to bring praise to His name. Some have suggested another change here as well, that up until now, up until the time of Stephen, the apostles have been the ones who have been doing the work of evangelism, and now others join in the action as we see them going out. However, upon closer examination, it would seem that many others have been involved from the very beginning. There were the 120 in the upper room who accompanied the apostles from the beginning. And as there were many house churches, many of them, it seems, were teachers in those house churches because there weren't enough apostles to go around to all of them. It was just the focus of Acts now shifts to those who are carrying to the gospel in other places. And that wasn't what the apostles initially did. And so we have a focus on Philip, who had become an evangelist at this time. And we do on the Apostle Peter, who first took the gospel to the house of Cornelius, to the first Gentile. And then we have Apostle Paul that comes on the scene. So the portion that we're looking at today, Acts 8, 1 through 8, has some very helpful instruction for us, particularly about persecution. So let's consider what the Holy Spirit has for us here. Though we can hardly claim to be persecuted at this time and in this part of the world, the very first thing that I want to show you from this passage is very much relevant to that, that persecution can break out rather suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, that may not be the most comforting thing to think about, but we need to see that. It's very clear in this passage. In verse 1, the words "at that time" stand out to us. It says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church," which was at Jerusalem. A more literal translation is actually, "in that day that a persecution arose." On the very day that Stephen was martyred, persecution broke out against the whole church. The crowd had been excited by Stephen's defense and had taken up stones in a somewhat disorderly fashion. And then they had turned their attention to others. They kind of did some legal stuff there, but it was also not exactly following all the procedures they should have. But then they turned their attention to others who believed as Stephen had believed. Up until that day, there had certainly been some rumblings against the church. But now, it is described as a great persecution that erupted. Now, the word "great" there, you might be interested to know, in the original, is "mega." So you could call this a mega persecution. I was tempted to use that for my title. But no one would have likely expected a mega persecution at this time. The church, for some time, had enjoyed a period of relative peace. Now, at first, the disciples of Jesus were just sort of a curious thing at Pentecost. People were watching. What's going on here? What's happening? What are these people doing? And, of course, when they saw how the people lived, when they heard the message, we saw that there were many even that believed, and many others who held them in high esteem and admiration. Things heated up a little bit when Peter and John were arrested and told to keep quiet after they had healed the lame man. Particularly, the leaders were offended because they had preached of the resurrection in Jesus. But nothing more than a warning was given them at that time, even though they told them that they were not going to obey. Things heated up even more when the high priest was incensed against them again and rose up and had them arrested. But he had to back off a little bit, you'll remember, because the angel came and released them from prison that night. It was a little disconcerting for the authorities to have their prisoners there just completely free again and not knowing how that happened. And they brought them back again before the court and spoke to them. And as they did, and these men gave their testimony about Jesus and preached the gospel to them all over again, then they became so incensed that they were ready to kill them. And you remember what happened? One man, Gamaliel, stood up and said, "You know, if this is of God, we don't want to fight against God. If it's not of God, it's just going to fade away anyway, like all the other movements have." And the council listened to him. One of the reasons they probably listened to him is because they were afraid of the people at this time. We're told that. They were afraid of the people because the people held them in high esteem. So the church had relative peace from that time for several years after that. The council listened to Gamaliel and peace ensued. But with Stephen the deacon, all of this suddenly changes. As Stephen went about doing his ministry among the Hellenistic widows, remember we've seen that, he had opportunity to testify of his hope to many of his fellow Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are just Greek-speaking Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews who attended the Greek-speaking synagogue at Jerusalem, or perhaps synagogues. Some see that there are several synagogues there. Many of them were intellectuals who were zealous for the temple, and they found that they were unable to answer Stephen as he testified of Jesus Christ. He was just a deacon and not an apostle. Who could have expected that persecution against the whole church would have broken out from here? But it did. And the controversy was brought before the Sanhedrin as Stephen was dragged before the court. No one probably expected, had any idea that Stephen was going to be stoned that day. Things happened very quickly. And now, in the course of a single day, all of the believers in Jerusalem are in danger. It would be like if a persecution broke out today and suddenly all the Christians in Halifax were in danger. The tide had turned. Things had changed. Gamaliel's counsel had been set aside in a single day, and a new agenda had come to take its place. As the text says, in that day, not just a persecution, but a great persecution arose. It was like the eruption of a volcano. Unexpected, unanticipated. This is quite sobering to think about. The sudden eruption. Let no one presume that it cannot happen to us. All it took was one man to spearhead the whole thing. One man that stood in opposition. Saul of Tarsus. He is presented to us here as that man. Verse 1, right before the statement that persecution broke out, we're told that he's presented to us in connection with that persecution. We're told, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. The word consent implies that he took great pleasure in it. He also shows us that he had some sort of a leading role in it. F.F. Bruce says that this word may indicate that he was the one who was the herald of the execution. The one who had the job of proclaiming that the convicted person was about to be executed, stating the specific offense. Whatever the case, the juxtaposition of his consent is clearly related to the persecution that arose in the whole church. He appears here as the chief mover and shaker, if you will, of this persecution. This is brought out all the more in verse 3. He is spoken of as the one who is making havoc of the church. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You see that Saul is the sole instrument of this persecution. Now, certainly he employed others in his work, but he is clearly the leader and the impetus behind it all. This supposition that he was the leader will be confirmed when we look at the reports that change comes for the church. The change that comes after Saul's conversion. When we get just to Acts 9:31, after Paul's conversion, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Because one man was converted, the persecution ceased. Once he stopped persecuting, the whole church had rest. Saul was not the kind of man that you wanted as an opponent. Okay? This one man was so instrumental in these things. The word translated made havoc here speaks of brutal and sadistic cruelty. It's often used to refer to ravaging of a body by a wild beast. When it's just torn to pieces with violence and cruelty. His violence is further described. We're told that he didn't even spare the women. But he dragged off both men and women and committed them to prison. He himself later testifies in Acts 26:10-11 to his vicious behavior. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So this man was like a dog on their trail that was sniffing them out of their houses and pursuing them wherever they went. You see from these words that he went hunting them systematically, going into their houses where they met. And that there were others whose murders he consented to besides Stephen's. He was an insolent and an angry man. His goal was to do nothing less than to entirely destroy the church. He tells us that in Galatians 1:13. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was his endeavor. So you see what trouble one man can cause, turning the whole tide of the Jewish people against the church. With Gamaliel, we saw how one man stopped persecution. with Saul, we see how one man started it and kept it going. But this is not to say that the peace or persecution of the church depends upon the whims of one man. Just the opposite, in fact, is true. We must remember what we learned in Psalm 57 last week. Elohim Elyon has the whole matter in His hand. He is the one who brings everything to its outcome, to its conclusion. When Gamaliel stopped the former persecution, it was because God had decreed that the persecution would be stopped, because the church was not ready yet to bear that persecution in that stage of its development. But now when this persecution erupts, it is the Lord's hand that brings that persecution. He is the one who raises up Saul the persecutor, because the time has come for the church to be tested in the wisdom of God, to be strengthened through persecution, and to be scattered so that the gospel might go into the other parts of the world. The time has come for this. I'll have more to say later about what happened and the effects of the persecution. For now, just understand that when persecution breaks out, God is always in it. Yes, it only takes, he only needs one man to turn the whole tide. But it is God who raises up that man and prospers that man in what he's endeavoring to do, and then stops that man when the time comes for him to stop. It never erupts unless God is in it. That ought to give us tremendous comfort. There's no random persecutions. If persecution erupts, you can know that God has sent it. Now let's consider why Saul did this. There's something for us to learn from that as well. He did this, interestingly, because he was convinced of the very same thing that Stephen was convinced about. Both men were men of tremendous foresight, and both saw that the old order that Paul was defending was not compatible with the new order that Stephen was proclaiming. If the Messiah had indeed come, then the shadows of the old covenant, the temple and the customs that Moses had delivered to the people associated with the temple, must go. But if Saul was right, the one Stephen proclaimed was an impostor, and the spread of his doctrine must be terminated immediately. The new covenant could not remain closed with the shadows of the old covenant. The new wine must be put into new wineskins. This was what Stephen had so clearly put forth to his accusers. He challenged them that they were blindly clinging to the temple and customs of Moses, and had given them that Moses had given them, even though a new era had dawned. They were hanging on to these things that belonged to a previous time. They were ignoring the Messiah, who had clearly been foretold in the old covenant worship. They acted as though their salvation was to be found in the keeping of ceremonies rather than in the one that the ceremonies all pointed to. This is so common, you know, even in our day among those who profess the name of Christ. There are Christians who act as though by going to church or by reading their Bibles or by saying their prayers or by engaging in religious rituals of various kinds, that they will be saved. But the purpose of all of those things is to unite us to Jesus Christ, to draw us to Him. If you are not in Christ, then the bare rituals will do you no good, even if they're the New Testament rituals. And you see these people blindly practicing and engaged in the Old Testament rituals and hanging on to them were not alert to the fact that Messiah had come and that a new age had dawned and that they were to receive their instruction from Him. Stephen had also challenged his accusers that they were acting as their rebellious fathers had acted in the days of old. They were following in the line of those who had envied Joseph, who had been sent to save them, and then who had rejected Moses when God had sent him to deliver them from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. So they had done with all the prophets who had foretold of Christ, and now it was no surprise they had rejected Messiah himself. Stephen and Saul saw that there was no middle ground in this matter, more clearly than many others saw it at this time. Either Jesus is the Messiah and he must be served, or he is not and must be rejected. There is no middle ground. Saul was convinced that he was not the Messiah. If Saul was correct, it was indeed the duty of the Jewish authorities not to be passive, as Gamaliel suggested, but to end this heresy as responsible guardians of the covenant, lest the doctrine of this false doctrine be spread. Now, in his blindness and pride, Paul truly believed that he was serving God by persecuting the Christians. He was never a man given to half measures, neither before or after his conversion. After his conversion, a huge part of his ministry was in maintaining this very distinction that he was fighting for when he was persecuting. The distinction between the old way and the new way. He was dealing with the Judaizers who were clinging to the old ways and yet professing Christ and telling them that they must do away with those things and come to serve Christ according to the new covenant. But what a man he was to have as an opponent. All it took was this one man to keep the persecution going. You need to realize that persecution can break out at any time among us. The Lord sends it whenever he deems best. The Bible tells us to expect persecution if you are following Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to us, he says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We're certainly wise then to take heed to these words, lest we be taken by surprise. Peter tells us just that. Don't be surprised if it comes. "Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." This is 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. "As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So instead of getting discouraged with the thought that persecution might break out, or getting discouraged if it breaks out, look at it as an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. You want to show him and other people how much you love him, don't you? Isn't that something that you yearn to do to your relatives that don't know him and to friends around you? Well, what better way than by cheerfully suffering for him the way Stephen did? Peter goes on to say that the persecution shows that you are among the blessed ones and that it enables you to glorify God in ways that you would not be able to glorify him apart from it. We saw some of that in Psalm 57 last week. So yes, persecution could break out. It could break out at any time among us. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. Be joyful. Okay? But how can you prepare for persecution? Well, you can prepare by following the example of the disciples of the early church. We have seen that in this very early days, they were a model for us. Almost a perfect model in these early days. Amazing to see how God was at work in them to set forth an example for the church in the ages to come. They were prepared when this persecution suddenly broke out. But what did they do to prepare themselves? Well, do you remember? They simply did what Christians ought to do. We're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, breaking of the bread, that is, and in the prayers. That's right. They had spent their time in the means of grace. They had sat under the word and they had learned more and more about Jesus and about what he had done for their salvation and about the promises he had made and the promises that God had made concerning him that had been fulfilled. That's what you must do. Cultivate a hunger for God's word. They had been eager to learn how to live for him, studying God's word so that they might apply the things that he had said to them, so that they might live according to the way that he had appointed. And they gathered together to sing praise, to encourage one another, their fellowship. They didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. This is their fellowship together. And they broke bread at the Lord's table, where they remembered what Jesus had done for them on the cross, and where they looked to him as sacrifice to nourish them up for strength to live a godly Christian life, living only by the grace of God. And they continued in prayer. They didn't pray that there would be no persecution. They prayed that they would have boldness when persecution came. That was their focus. How may we glorify God? And they prayed to that end. We are also told that the disciples lived together in mutual encouragement. They shared meals in each other's homes. They cared for one another such that when anyone had need, they even sold their houses and lands and possessions in order to provide for one another. They lived together in love. Most of all, they lived every day for the Lord, casting all of their care for him, on Him. So you see that you don't need to do anything special to prepare for persecution. Just do what the Lord calls you to do each day. And when persecution comes, you will be ready. If you've been neglecting the Word, if you've been neglecting your prayers, if you've been neglecting the fellowship of God's people, then you cannot expect that you will be very well prepared in that day. If you're accustomed, on the other hand, to serving Him each day and drawing upon His grace, then you will simply continue to serve Him and to draw upon His grace when the day of evil comes. But what should we do when persecution actually breaks out in our midst? Should we run away or should we stay and face it? That's the subject that I wish to turn to now. What do we learn from the example of the church about how to respond when persecution breaks out? Sometimes there's a lively debate about this subject, you know, even when persecution does break out. Think about the covenanters, and their debate was a little bit different, but they debated about, do we stand and fight against our enemies who are encroaching upon our worship? Do we take up arms against them, or do we run off and hide in the woods? Some of them went and hid. Some of them took up arms, and they prayed for one another. That's the beauty of what they did. Those who fought were admired by those who hid, and those who hid were admired by those who fought, and together they serve the Lord. That's the way it should be. Some would say, you see, when a persecution breaks out, that of course we ought to flee. It's the only prudent thing to do. Why would you stay when you know that danger is present? They would argue that we should be willing, of course, to die for Christ, but that there is no virtue in looking for martyrdom, as there were some that did in the early church. Some went to excess and they went out saying, you know, I hope I can provoke them so that they'll kill me and then I can die for Christ. That's not the kind of the right attitude that we should have. And they would suggest that staying around when you know persecution is around is doing just that. Others would say, well, don't be a coward. Stay and die for the truth. Stand up. After all, it's a privilege to die for Christ and to show your love for Him in that way. What better way to testify of Him, your love for Him, than to die for Him? So what ought we to do? The truth is that there is no one right answer. Our Lord Jesus Himself sometimes fled from His enemies, sometimes hid from His enemies, sometimes courageously faced His enemies. We are at liberty in this matter. Every situation is different, and there are times, of course, when it would be more wrong for us to flee, and there are times when it would be best for us not to flee. We err when we try to make absolute rules in places and situations where God has not made absolute rules. You need to be very, very careful about that. Here in Acts 8, we have both examples, and both examples are positive. We'll look at the particulars in a moment. Just be careful, though, that you don't judge your brother unjustly in this matter. Did he move out of a neighborhood because he was being persecuted, or did he change jobs for the same reason? It's not for you to tell him that he should have stayed. He has to answer to his own master, not to you. Why not help him move if he thinks he ought to move? Does he want to stay and face persecution? Then don't accuse him. Don't accuse him of being reckless. Don't demand that he leave. Rather, be ready to support him and to pray for him and encourage him as he stands against the opposition. Well, now let's look at the positive examples of those who stayed and those who fled when persecution broke out, that we might learn from these examples. And these you can see how God uses those who stay and those who flee. You can see how they are said to have been scattered, of course, in verse 1. We've already looked at that. It says that the whole church, which was at Jerusalem, was scattered except the apostles. Now, don't overinterpret that. It doesn't mean that every single believer except for the 12 apostles was scattered. We know that there were many others that were left. It's like if you have a bag of marbles and you scatter it out, some of the marbles will stay together at the center. Other ones scatter out. And so all of the marbles are scattered because one's over here, one's over here, one's over here. These ones are in the middle. But it doesn't mean that everybody leaves the middle. And certainly we're told here that particularly the apostles did not leave Jerusalem. And there were many others who stayed with them. So the apostles are mentioned as staying. One of the reasons for this may have been that this persecution was targeted primarily against the Hellenistic Jews who were associated with Stephen. Saul, the leader of this persecution, was from Tarsus and so was especially opposed to other Hellenistic Jews that were known to him. He likely had less interest in the apostles because they were uneducated men who in his mind did not pose as much of a threat as the young intellectual Stephen had. So as Saul was leading things, he may not have given as much attention to the apostles at this time. May have almost overlooked them in a way. But another reason the apostles stayed was not just that they were not in danger. I believe they would have stayed anyway, because no doubt it was to carry on the ministry that God had given them at Jerusalem at this time. They didn't want to abandon the flock that the Lord had entrusted them to them there too soon. Later on, many of them went out to minister in other places. The church was only about 4 years old when this persecution broke out, as we've seen. And it was, the time to leave had not yet come. Jerusalem was foundational to the work of the gospel. It was necessary that a strong base be established from which the church could expand and upon which it was to be built. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are the foundation that are tied together in him as the cornerstone. The foundation was not finished, so they boldly remained in their places when this persecution broke out. In subsequent years, Jerusalem remains the great sending church from which the Gentile mission is launched. They sacrificed greatly for that Gentile mission. And Paul himself recognizes the sacrifice that those who remained at Jerusalem had for the Gentiles. And he continually tells the Gentiles, "You are indebted," he says, "to the church at Jerusalem." In Romans 15, 26 through 27, he's speaking about the offering for Jerusalem. He says, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," Greek areas, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So you see, the apostles had a duty. It was necessary for them to remain at Jerusalem to ensure a strong foundation for the whole church. They didn't use the pious sounding pretense that, "Oh, well, you know, the church can get along fine without us," because that wasn't true. Jesus had placed them there because they were needed there to lay the foundation of the kingdom. Of course, it was all by the grace of God and they couldn't boast of being indispensable, but they were his appointed instruments at that time. And it was their duty to do the task that he had given them to do in the place that he had given them to do it. They stayed then until the work was finished. Shepherds are responsible to care for the flock that has been entrusted to them. It is an irresponsible shepherd who sees danger coming and says, "Well, I'm taking off from here because God can take care of the sheep if he wants to." Well, yes, he can, of course. He's sovereign. How pious you are. But you are appointed to go and look after those sheep. It's not the time to run away. Too often you hear of pastors abandoning churches in their infancy and making pious statements like that, pious sounding statements. They will leave for a higher paying position or for a more prestigious congregation or to get away from tensions in the congregation that many times they themselves have caused. Jesus said, "The good shepherd will not abandon the sheep when he sees trouble coming. He will stay on and work it out and protect them." Pray that God will raise up that kind of shepherds in his church today. Pray for the elders of this congregation, that they will be faithful shepherds to care for the flock, and that God will give us new elders as well to join in the service to him. But as I said before, there were others besides the apostles who stayed back as well. We know that everyone didn't flee because there was a very large church that continued at Jerusalem, and we see it later on in the pages of Acts. Besides that, we're told here in Acts 8 about some of those who stayed. What did they do? Some of them buried Stephen, lamented over him. Some of them were taken to prison and were persecuted. We will look at these in particular in a moment. And of course, not everyone would be able to flee. Some would not have the means to leave, and some would not be physically capable of leaving. But many of them stayed for the same reason the apostles did. They knew that they were part of the foundation of the church that Jesus Christ was building. And it's very important for the members of the congregation, as well as the shepherds, to realize that they have a part to play, a vital role in the church, and that they can't just dispense with their responsibilities. You see, they were committed to the ministry that they had in Jerusalem, and they wanted to continue their witness there for Jesus Christ to their friends and their relatives all around them. It was a very noble thing for them to stay. They were very courageous disciples who remained at Jerusalem when this persecution broke out. Of particular notice, though, in their courage is that which we find in verse 2 of those who buried Stephen. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now, what boldness, what courage. I mean, think of it. The very day that Stephen was martyred, a bloody persecution broke out in the whole church, and these disciples come forward publicly, identify themselves with the one who had been martyred and who stirred up all of the hostility, not because of any wrong that he had done, but because of the truth that he spoke. And here they show their love for Stephen and for their Lord by identifying with him. Burial is a very important thing, and they render that service to Stephen. We need to understand this. We should not be like the pagans who dishonor the body by cremation or some other such practice. As Christians, we are to honor the body because we believe that the bodies, these bodies, these self-same bodies, as our confession says, will be raised up again. All through the Bible, burial is the way with God's people rather than burning. We are told that the Lord himself buried Moses. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus commended the woman who anointed him, preparing him for his burial. It is not that we are superstitious and suppose that the resurrection of the body will be hindered if we burn people instead of burying them. It is rather that we do not see the body as that which is permanently cast off at death. Those who believe in reincarnation expect to enter into a different body, to cast off that previous body forever. And there are others who believe that they move into a spiritual state where they have no body at all, leaving the body behind forever. But the Christian doctrine is that of resurrection. That though the spirit depart for a time, that it is an unnatural thing, and that the body is raised up again at the last day, and the spirit is united with its body all over again for all eternity. That is why we show honor to the body. Not that we need to spend tons of money putting preservatives on the way the Egyptians did, and the way many do in our society, but that we need to show honor, decency. It's not an old garment that's to be cast off and trampled. So here you see how these devout men themselves in the way of put themselves in the way of danger to show honor to their friend and give him a Christian burial. Notice as well that they lamented his death. This made them even more obnoxious in the sight of the persecutors. In fact, the law actually encouraged the burial of one who had been executed, but it discouraged any lamentation for such a one. By their lamentation, they showed that they thought him to be executed unjustly. They were not ashamed or afraid to show that they identified with this man and his doctrine. The lamentation was great. It was loud and long. It was very bold for them to do this. We may also learn from this that it is not wrong for us to lament the death of a loved one. God does not call us to be stoics who showed no emotion at the time of death. Jesus wept beside the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew that he was going to turn the sorrow of that funeral into joy by raising him up. But he identified with the sorrow of his people. Jesus doesn't sit and smile at us as we go through our sufferings because he knows that they'll have a joyful outcome. But he enters into our affliction with us and identifies with us in the midst of those afflictions. We need to understand that our hearts are not made of stone. And these men, Stephen, had been among them, and they had loved him, and they had served beside them, and he had cared for them, and he had been an example for them. And now he had been a hero before them and defending his faith before the leaders. And they wept. They lamented because their brother was gone. In some circles today, it's become customary and sort of a pop thing to have a celebration at a funeral. But there is no scriptural warrant for that. In the scriptures, there is lamentation at funerals. We sorrow for the loss, even though we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Not a sorrow that turns into bitterness. Not a sorrow that keeps us from serving God. But rather a sorrow that rejoices in the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the brother that has passed. But yet a tender heart that misses the fellowship and the service of that brother. As we remember even how when Paul was going away from Ephesus, the church wept at his departure. How thankful we are then for those who remained despite the persecution and who so boldly identified themselves with Stephen. We see something else about those who remained as well. Some who stayed back were given to suffer for Jesus. We've already seen that Saul went from house to house in search of Christians, and that when he found them, he dragged them off to prison. We have heard from his own lips that he approved of the murder of many of them. It was a tremendous privilege for these believers to suffer for the Lord Jesus in this way. By dying for him rather than denying him, they were able to show everyone the great love that they had for their Lord. They were able to show that they really did believe everything that they were saying about him. If they had not believed it, they would not have been willing to die for it. All through history, believers have rejoiced in giving their life for the Lord. Latimer and Ridley were martyred under the persecutions of Queen Mary. And as the fire was lit around them, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." They died in hope that their testimony would lead to the strengthening of the entire church. And so it did. If persecution comes, rejoice, brothers and sisters. There is no better way to honor your Lord who gave his life for you than by giving your life for him. If you believe that right now, then begin laying down your life for him right this very day. Husbands, you are told in Scripture to give yourself for your wives, to care for them, to love them. If you believe that there is glory brought to God in your death, then lay down your life for your wife. Elders, give yourself for the flock over which you have been given oversight. Christians, lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. Die to self and remember that you are here for one reason, to honor the Lord. Put away your pettiness and your selfishness. You may not ever be called to die as a martyr, but you can certainly lay down your life for Jesus Christ every day as you live in this world. Jesus calls you to do that. To die daily. This is what those who remained in Jerusalem did. They laid down their lives for the Lord. And they had an opportunity, many of them, to actually give their life. But now let's look at those who fled. Were they the cowards? Were they wrong to leave? Is it wrong to flee when persecution comes? No. We find that they're presented to us as heroes. We have already seen in verse 1 that they were scattered into Judea and Samaria. It would have been difficult to go in most cases. What the easy thing to do? To quietly retire and not identify yourself with Jesus. To just kind of get off into the shadows and not let anyone know that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. They would not do that. They had to leave behind their houses and their possessions because they would not deny Jesus Christ. They had to find other places to live. They had to try to find other ways to make a living. They had to uproot their children. Think about it. This was no easy thing to leave. But they did this in love. They did this to protect the families that they were caring for from persecution. Jesus himself, as I've mentioned, often fled hostility when it arose against him. So did the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. He was let down in a basket to escape. There is nothing wrong with this. The Bible commends those in Hebrews in the Old Testament who had been hidden in caves. You remember in the time of Elijah how there were the companies of prophets that were hidden in the caves that were fed by those who were caring for them. They did this rather than deny the truth, rather than deny the gospel in this case. That's the key. Whether you flee or whether you stay, you must not deny the gospel. And we can see clearly from what is said of those who fled that they were faithful. They did not deny their Lord. We can tell because they went to various places to escape. That when they went to various places to escape, they didn't become silent saints. Now, let's pause there a minute. It's a challenge, isn't it? The challenge to us who are not under persecution. Are we silent saints when we're not under persecution? We see their faithfulness under persecution. They fled and they were not silent saints. Are we showing ourselves to be faithful and testifying of our hope? Verse 4 tells us what they did when they fled. It says, therefore, those who are scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. That's not the best translation there. Translators didn't do a very good job. The original does not say that they went everywhere preaching the word. That's a little misleading. But rather that they went everywhere evangelizing, talking the word. See, it's not a formal preaching here. The next verse, when we have Philip the evangelist, and he went to Samaria to preach. It's a different word used. But these other disciples were just going around and telling everyone about Jesus and their hope they had in Him. Just the people that they were moving in next door to or in the hotel where they were staying or place where they were given hospitality. They were telling of their hope. It was not formal preaching as such. It was just talking wherever they went about Jesus and about their hope in Him. This is how we see that they were not cowards who were running away. You see, they had a special opportunity to testify under these circumstances. People would see them bringing their families with maybe a little more than the clothes on their back, coming to resettle, and they'd be curious, what are you doing? What's going on? And these disciples went everywhere telling about their hope. When we are suffering for what we believe and are experiencing inconvenience for it, people are going to be all the more ready to listen to us. And that brings us to another application for us right now as well. I talked about living sacrificially and dying daily before. As you live sacrificially for God daily, people are going to ask you about it. Why do you do this? What are you doing? Why are you patient with me when I yell at you? Why are you... this can be with little things, like spending time with your family. Why do you do that? Praying and refusing to do things on the Lord's Day. People will ask you about it. And you tell them about Jesus. Don't give them some nonsense that avoids the person that your life is supposed to be built around, Jesus Christ. Oh, well, I like to spend time with my family. Tell them that you're doing it because of Jesus Christ. Because you love Him and you have hope in Him, you see. You don't have to be a preacher. Just tell people about what you believe and what you hope. This is all that they did. They were not silent saints, even though there was persecution. Now, I want you to see how God used these fleeing saints for the advancement of His kingdom. We're given the example of one of the ones who fled, Philip, one of the deacons, who has now become an evangelist. Later on in Acts, we're told that he's an evangelist, and here we see him entering into that work. He was probably already set apart to preach in the house churches in Jerusalem. And now, having been scattered, he goes to Samaria to preach to the Samaritans of all people. This is a rather amazing thing to do. You know, the Samaritans, as Luke says in one place, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. I think it's Luke that says that. And the trouble had begun with the Samaritans about 1,000 years before. You know about the division after Solomon's death with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and how Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and left from the worship at Jerusalem, forsook the worship at Jerusalem, and established Israel as a separate kingdom. God actually had appointed that division, though He did not appoint separate worship. But yet for protection, Jeroboam sinfully raised up the worship at the calves that he erected at Beersheba and Dan. And this is a wicked thing that he did, and he's accused for it all through the books of Kings and Chronicles. But it divided. The kingdom was divided in this way. And then later on in 722, the kingdom of Israel, you have Judah, you see, which was the ones that remained at Jerusalem. And then you have the 10 tribes of Israel. They're called Israel. And in 722, Israel was taken into exile. And foreigners were brought in to maintain the land. This was the policy of the Assyrians. They would conquer people and they would mix them up because they'd be less likely to rebel that way. You had a few people from this nation, a few people from this, and they were all living together. They couldn't band together as a people anymore. So the result of this was that these Israelites were intermarried with many from pagan nations. And this caused them to be held in great contempt. Were already held in contempt, but even more contempt by the Jews. The Jews greatly resented this, and they considered the Samaritans to be half-breed. They said that their women were unclean, their maidens were unclean. They held that to eat with a Samaritan was equivalent to eating pork. They accused them of aborting their babies, interestingly. The Samaritans had also built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim, which had been destroyed by the Jewish hero John Hyrcanus the first, about 150 years before the incidents that we're reading about in Acts. They rejected the prophets. The Samaritans rejected the prophets, and they accepted only the first five books of Moses. And they did believe, however, that a Messiah of sorts would come, that he would be a restorer who would come as the prophet that Moses had foretold that would be like himself and that would tell them all things and would declare to them that the end had come. So they were expecting a Messiah of sorts. Now look at what happened when Philip went to preach to them. Verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. This is beautiful. This is a picture of what happened with these scattered disciples. It's just one picture of one particular place where one particular disciple went. These disciples were making Jesus known, and Samaritans were listening and believing that Messiah had come. What joy it must have been to them to know that the one that they had hoped for had come. There were healings. There was the casting out of demons. Imagine that all these people that had infirmities and that were crippled and lame and blind, and now they're healed. And they were introduced to the one who had come to take away the sin of the world. Philip was preaching Christ to them. As we shall see as the passage goes on, many of them were baptized in his name. Many of them believed. Isn't that marvelous? Souls that were eternally lost, souls that would have spent eternity in hell, were now converted to Jesus Christ. And they were rejoicing. Their sins were pardoned through faith in Christ crucified. Forever gone, forever taken off of their record. His life came flooding into them. And they were able to live in the Spirit of God. Now they had a future and a hope. What joy there was in this city. What joy had come to them. Do you see? The suffering and the scattering at Jerusalem was all of God. It was all in His hands. It brought His gracious salvation to people all over Judea and Samaria who would have never known that salvation if God had not used these incidents. You need to see persecution that scatters as an opportunity to spread joy everywhere. The joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, take joy with you. And there's only one place that joy is found. And that is in Jesus Christ. And faith in Him. That's how you spread joy to people. You can light joyous fires all over the place. Even when the fire of persecution comes to burn down your house. If you find yourself scattered and cut off from other believers, let your light shine. Wherever you are, go everywhere, telling of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some will be converted under the gracious hand of God. So you see, my brothers and sisters, what you can do if persecution breaks out. You can stay and face it. You can stand up against it and testify of your Lord to the point of death. Or you can flee. But what you must never do in any case is deny Jesus Christ. If you start living for Jesus now, you will be ready to live for Him when persecution comes. You will be ready for whatever comes to honor Him and to spread joy to those who do not know Him. Don't you want to do that? Surely you do if you know Him. Please stand. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise You for being such a merciful God to us, that You should even look upon such as us, sinners, rebels, those who are part of a race that has defied Your name, that has turned against You, that has rejected Your authority. What shame we have. But Father, we praise You that in Your great mercy, that You come to us with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent from heaven, whom You sent to bear our sins on the tree. We praise You that You have accepted His sacrifice and that You have openly declared the acceptance of that sacrifice in the sight of the nations by raising Him from the dead for our justification. Father, I pray that we would come and rest in Jesus Christ, and that we would so love Him and so cling to Him that we would not deny Him, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for Him, whether we be persecuted or whether not, that we would lay down our lives daily for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that You are disgusted with half measures. We pray that we would also be disgusted with half measures, that we would not be those who kind of waddle along, but we would be those who go all out for our Savior, because really there is no other way. Father, after what You have done for us, how can we become silent saints who kind of disappear into the woodwork? We pray, O Lord, that You would give us wisdom and boldness and integrity, and that our light would shine before men. And Father, that if You should light us on fire with persecution, that light would shine, as Ridley and Latimer testified, that it would light up the world. Father, we know that You have used the burning of Your people to light the world in ways that were never intended by those who are persecuting. And we pray, Father, that You would use us, for You have said You are the light of the world. Let Your light shine before men, that they may see Your good works and glorify Your Father in heaven. May it be so by Your grace, Lord. We do not have the strength. We do not have the courage. We do not have the fortitude in ourselves. But we praise You that by Your grace that we are enabled. And we pray that we would crave this grace, that we wouldn't say, oh, that's not for me. But Father, it is for us. It's been given to us by Jesus Himself to do these things and to live this life. And we pray that we would enter into it with joy. May You be honored and glorified. Feed us, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table. We pray that You would nourish us up through faith in Jesus Christ, that we may live according to Your precepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the table today, let's come with joy in our identification with Jesus Christ and the gospel as the persecuted one. He is the persecuted one. There's great honor in persecution because He Himself was persecuted. Consider why He was persecuted. It was because He was righteous, because His gospel showed us that we are not righteous. It was because He came calling men to repent and enter His kingdom. as if they were not righteous. And they did not like this because they thought they were righteous. He told them that they were not righteous and that they must obtain pardon from him if they would be received into the kingdom of his Father. They did not like that because they were proud and because they were self-righteous. So they persecuted him and they delivered him to be crucified. And that was exactly where he intended to go, to the cross, in order that he might atone for the sins of his chosen people. On that cross, he became sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we honor him by coming to him to receive remission of sins through the shedding of his blood. We have to be ashamed of what we are and what we have been, not ashamed of him who was crucified in our place. When we come, we are despised by those who are trying to deny that they need such measures to be accepted by God. We are testifying that we cannot enter God's kingdom by any other means than by the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't like that. So they persecute us for his sake when our testimony about these things is loud and clear. It's an honor to be persecuted for his sake because Jesus brought honor to persecution in himself being persecuted. So come with joy. Come with humility to this table to identify with the one who declares that we are unfit to enter his kingdom apart from his cross. He tells us that the bread here on this table represents his crucified body, and the wine represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Listen, in Mark 14:22, we're told, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So by coming, you confess that you are resting in him as sacrificed for your acceptance with God, not in your own righteousness or any goodness in you or any works that you've done. So do not come unless that is what you're doing. Be hypocrisy if you're resting in your own righteousness and you're offended that it should be said that it was necessary for him to die to take away your sins. You shouldn't come to this table. You don't belong here. This is only for those who are saying, "I have no other hope but Jesus. He is my salvation. I have no other righteousness. I have none in myself. It's all in him." And please do not come unless you are also a member of a church that confesses the gospel. So we come then. Let's look to the Lord as we prepare to receive the supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table that Jesus has appointed for us to remember what he has done for us. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for what he did. Thank you that it brings about the remission of our sins, his crucifixion. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to join ourselves to Christ, that we would humble ourselves as those who need such measures to be taken for us, and that we would not go on in our pride. Father, we pray that we would realize that life comes only from the death of Jesus, not from anything in ourselves. Father, please feed us as we come. We need to be nourished up. Father, we've been challenged today to live for Jesus and to identify ourselves with him as the persecuted one, to be willing to bear shame for his name and persecution and affliction, that our light would shine and bring joy to others. And Father, we would have to say that we find that we are very deficient in these things. We would have to confess that we come short. Father, we pray that you would look upon us and that you would grant strength to us because we are looking to you for strength. Father, give us pure hearts to really look to you for strength, not just to say that we are, but to really look to you. And we believe, Lord, that you will give it to us because you have promised to do so. We can't help but remembering earlier in Acts when they prayed for boldness, and immediately the place where they were gathered was shaken and they were filled with boldness. Father, may it be so. Bless us, we pray, as we come now and looking to Christ crucified as our only hope and our only source of strength. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.